We are going to be continuing our journey through Ephesus, the book of Ephesians today. I guess I should have warned Daniel on his last Sunday here that it's a little bit dangerous right before I preach to sing Keith Green. It may have just expanded things a little bit. There are some people in my life that when I need a personal go to Jesus meeting, believe it or not, pastors do, I turn to them. Two of them are no longer here on earth. They've gone to be with the Lord for quite some time, and both of them, their ministries were very similar. Different formats, but the message is very powerful. One of those was Keith Green. His music has a way of bringing a conviction in me that I need to hear. And I normally cannot listen to a Keith Green album without tears, because he just speaks to my heart. In such a powerful way. He's just a powerful man. And then someone in the same vein, a writer, a Christian minister by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. I'm giving you these names, encouraging you that you check them out. Leonard Ravenhill, through his words and the books he wrote, speak to my heart. And that one's a little bit painful for me, because I found out several years after his death that Ravenhill loved young preachers to come and sit with him and talk and visit. And he was about 60, 70 miles from where I lived. And had I known that, it would have been grand. But both of these men speak to my heart. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because from time to time, we need to hear some truths that do not come easily to our ears, some truths that challenge us and will move us into action in serving the Lord. So I'm giving you a little head start. We're going to be wrapping up Ephesians very quickly. And right after, we're going to go into a book in the Old Testament that surely would have been in the reading plans of both Ravenhill and Keith Green. It's not a well-known book. It's one of my favorite. And one of the reasons I love it so much, it is filled with questions. And right now, we are a country filled with questions and struggles and trying to make sense. So in a few weeks, we're going to take up the prophet Habakkuk. Some of you know Habakkuk, apparently. And I'm glad that you clapped and didn't go, oh, no. There'll be time for the oh, no's once we get into the book. And Lord, help us, and Lord, move in us. So if you want to get a jump, it's a short book. But it's listed among the minor prophets. And whenever you use that term, don't think minor prophets because they're unimportant. They're called minor prophets because they're short. There's no way to say Habakkuk is unimportant. When you read it, you will see a man struggling with his faith, wondering why God isn't moving as quickly as he wants him to. And even when God tells him what he's going to do, he's still going to question. But the book ends with one of the most amazing statements of faith in all of Scripture. Not just in the Old Testament, in all of the Word of God, you will not find a more faithful response of commitment to God than in the book of Habakkuk. So I hope that you will get your hearts ready. And Daniel kicked me off with Keith Green today, so I may change everything about the sermon in the next few moments. I will warn you, I did change the title. So hopefully he'll still be excited once he sees the new title. Right now, I'm going to ask us to do something we've done on several occasions. And moms, we were not able to do that to you for you. So today, I'm going to ask that we combine. If you are a mother or a father today, and again, it's possible that you did not give physical birth to a child or sire a child, but you were responsible for their upbringing. Would you just stand for a moment? A few weeks ago, we looked at husbands and wives, and we looked at parents, and we saw what God had to say about you. And I will tell you, it is one of my deepest convictions that the jobs you have done, many of you, your children are long gone from home. The jobs you are still doing are some of the most important work on earth. And unfortunately, we don't always recognize that. And it seems to me a shame that we have to have a national holiday to get people to pay attention. Years ago, by the way, dads, probably 30 years ago now, I read a report that Ma Bell was saying that calls to fathers were starting to catch up with calls to mothers on Father's Day and Mother's Day. He said the difference is the calls dads are getting are collect. So that may or may not have been true, but let us, and you're standing and you've got a perhaps a father next to you, or folks today, would you just tell these people thank you for the jobs that you've done, and we are so happy that God has given us the gift of parents. Could have been quite different, and we just thank you, and we honor you today, so thank you. You may be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, recognizing the importance of family in a culture that doesn't always get it. Family still has import in our land, but for some people, it's lost a great deal of its meaning, a great deal of its truth. And Father, help us as your children to do the best we can to let the world know how important it is that families' structures survive. This is not an institution created by human beings. Father, you are the one who set this in motion. So we thank you for dads and moms. We thank you for parents who often did the best they could. We thank you, Father, that you gave to us people who were important in our lives. And Father, for those of us who are parents, thank you for giving us the toughest job we've ever done, one of the most rewarding. Help us, O God, when we stumble and fall. Help us when the family doesn't do as it is meant to do, to be gracious, to be redemptive, to work toward reconciliation. Father, help us to honor you to those you have planted on this earth for such an important task. Through Christ, amen. On June 19th, 1865, Major General Gordon Granger and his regiment rode into Galveston, Texas, with the news that the Civil War ended. My home state was the last of the rebel states to surrender. And with that declaration that the war was ended, he gave a statement that said more than 250,000 enslaved people were now free. The proclamation read, "The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection hereto existing between them becomes that between employer and hired labor. The freedmen are advised to remain quietly at their present homes and work for wages. They are informed that they will not be allowed to collect military posts, that they will not be supported in idleness, either there or elsewhere. An interesting proclamation. They actually came 2 years after the Emancipation Proclamation signed by President Lincoln, and which went into effect on January 1st, 1863, and nearly 6 months after the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution was passed by Congress, officially abolishing the institution of slavery. That day, you have probably heard this year, that day has been celebrated as Juneteenth. For 155 years now, though many in our country, myself included, knew very little about or anything about this celebration. It was not taught in my history classes. We didn't talk about it. Juneteenth kind of took a back seat to the Emancipation Proclamation. But it has been celebrated for a long time as a day that true liberty came to a group of people. And I bring this up today because we're going to look at a passage of scripture that causes a problem for us. It raises the problem of slavery. Now, having said that, I want to make something clear here. In the first century, the culture of Rome did not recognize a problem with slavery. It was so entrenched in their culture, nobody questioned it. Occasionally, you would have a slave revolt, but it didn't happen often. In the early years of the Roman system, slavery could be quite brutal, and masters had absolute control over their slaves, just as fathers had absolute control over their families, and could give whatever punishment they wanted, including death. But by the time Paul comes around in the first century, most of that had died down. The barbaric nature of Roman slavery started giving way for several different reasons. One, masters began to realize this was an economic issue for them. If they treated their slaves well, they would make more money. Now, it would be wonderful and amazing if motivations for showing acts of kindness could be more than involved with cash. But they understood that. And there began to be social pressure put on to not be a tyrant. So by the time Paul writes, there were absolutely no people questioning whether or not slavery was evil or that it was wrong at any level. And Paul writes in the passage we will be looking at today, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, he writes about slaves and masters in his domestic code. And the problem we have, and we have had for a long time, people have looked at what Paul had to say and what the scripture had to say in general and have just raised a question, why didn't Paul say stop slavery? It would have made things a lot easier, folks. By the time antebellum slavery happened in our country, there are a lot of people who use words like Paul's and words out of the Old Testament to say the Bible, God approves of slavery. And they use the Bible to prove that. While there were an equal number of folks who were saying, no, it's not, and looked at other passages and tried to give understanding. It could have been settled very easily, and Paul doesn't settle it. There is no command in Paul or in any other passage of Scripture that condemns slavery per se. Now, I will tell you that Paul gave a really good hint at what he expected to happen. It's found in the book of Philemon. When he's writing to a Christian brother about a runaway slave named Onesimus, who had made his way to Rome, and apparently while in Rome met Paul, was saved, and Paul said, you need to go back to your master. And he sent him back with a letter and gave the strongest hint possible, receive him as a brother. Paul wanted him to let him go. And in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gave another interesting admonition to that church. He wrote to the people there, whatever state you're in, don't worry about it. Basically saying God will take care of you. But then he writes, if you were born as a bondservant, again, don't worry, but if you are able to gain your freedom, then do so. And that was a huge difference between slavery in Rome and southern antebellum slavery. A slave could gain his freedom. The master may say, you've done a wonderful job for me and I'm giving it to you. He could have done something to help the master's family. He could have raised enough money to buy himself back. There are a lot of different ways a slave could become free. And interestingly, some of the slaves who were freed were then adopted into the family of their former owner. But to give you an idea of how prevalent slavery was, it has been estimated that there were about 260 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So by the time Paul writes, Roman citizens had basically quit working. The slave labor did it. And slaves could be manual labor. They could be house servants. They could also become doctors, lawyers, teachers. They could make their way up into society. So Paul didn't say stop. And one of the basic understandings is, when you look at Paul, he doesn't tend to challenge cultures, institutions, per se. What he does, he did with husbands and wives, parents and children. In the light of culture, how should we behave? And he said, if you're a Christian, honor God. And the amazing thing about it, it took centuries for the world, and some areas of the world still do not understand this. It took centuries for the world to acknowledge slavery was wrong. But way back in the first century, Paul understood with the gospel, as masters and slaves become followers of Christ, treat each other accordingly, Paul believed eventually the gospel would win out. And I like what John R. Stott says. Way back in the first century, Paul lit a fuse that would eventually blow the institution wide open. So we come to our text today. And when you look at it by what it says, quite literally, it's hard to see how it applies to us. So let's take a look at what it says literally and then try to understand what it does speak to us. It's the Word of God and still can speak to us. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same thing and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality within him. So, quite literally, we can look at this passage and say it doesn't speak to us anymore. The passage itself, as Paul wrote it, has a very strong sense. Paul was telling masters and slaves, Christians both, how they were to honor God through working together. Masters and slaves could bring honor to God in their relationship. And there is a principle there for us. We cannot simply write this passage off and say it doesn't mean anything. Christians should honor God in the way they work with each other. The way we play out our roles in this world can bring honor to Christ, or the opposite effect, it can bring dishonor. Well, how does that work? Because we are part of a capitalist system, we have some very strong ideas about economics, and probably none of them are built around the idea, how do you honor God in this? How can worker and employer bring honor to Christ? Well, just like all through this domestic code that we've been looking at the last few weeks, there are two responsibilities, two principles that are given. We saw principles between husband and wife, we saw principles between parents and child, and now we're seeing principles between worker and employer. A principle. And this will guide us. So let's take a look at how we can see these ideas that Paul is giving, these principles, can be translated into the way we live our lives. So you ready? Here we go. How do we, working together, bring honor to Christ? How do we work together? So our very first principle, and like all the others that he's looked at, he starts first with the people who are under authority. And he makes a very clear admonition here. Christian workers are to remember for whom they really work. Let this sink in. Christian workers at whatever level. Now, folks, I'm going to be very broad in my understanding of this passage. I'm going to talk about jobs where you get money. I'm going to talk about when you're working in a voluntary position, whether you're working at Walmart or a quick stop or Ingalls Shipyard, or you're helping serve lunch at Lowe's and Fish's. Wherever you find yourself in a place of giving labor and work, Paul is saying you need to remember why you're doing it. You need to remember what is the truth here. So when Paul says that to these Christians in and around Ephesus, he's letting us hear something. By the way, the fact that Paul has more to, did you notice? I don't know if you noticed. Should have given you a hint. Paul had a lot more to say to the slaves than he did to the masters, which probably tells us something of the makeup of the churches in Asia Minor. When the slave population of Rome came to be about 25% of the population, the reality is the Christians in Ephesus stood a really good chance of being slaves. And what's really kind of wild to think about, because it blows our mind, because everything about the gospel can, it was possible that these slave Christians in Ephesus were going to church. In fact, they were going to church with their masters. And it's possible they might have had a position of authority in the church over their master. How's that for blowing your mind? It's not the way things work. Well, apparently it does for Paul. And Paul's command for slaves to obey masters was tied to their Christian faith. And this principle that he's given them, we need to hear. Again, Paul was trusting the gospel would change things. Paul also believed that Jesus would be coming back very soon, so probably thought all of this will pass very quickly anyway. But Paul said, you are to do your work with fear and trembling. Does that sound familiar? Those phrases, fear and trembling? They should. When you hear them in Scripture, to whom are they most often applied? Serve with fear and trembling. God. So when Paul uses a phrase that these people would have heard with God, then they understand this is important. And what it meant was serve with respect. serve with commitment to, fear and trembling. That work was to be done with an honest attitude, sincere hearts, with a good will. And the emphasis here is the idea of a cheerful type of approach to work. And that can only happen when it comes from the heart. Honest. Why would he tell these people to be honest? Well, it was quite prevalent in Rome that slaves, everybody kind of recognized that slaves would cheat on their masters. They would steal from them. They would take advantage of them wherever they could. It was part of the system. Paul says, not for you. You're a child of God. Have an attitude and a goodwill. And he says, work with that goodwill as if Jesus Christ is your only boss and not these men. And the work was to be done, as eye service. Now, I don't need to go into a lot of detail there, do I? Because everybody here knows the tendency, you work really hard when the boss is around. You really do your job when the boss is around. Paul is saying, do it whether they're watching or not, the people in authority or not, because your job is to serve in order to please Christ. So, the Christian ideal for his daily work, seen or unseen by men, is to accept, I'm going to work because this is the will of God, and I want to please him. William Barclay put it this way, the conviction of Christian workman is that every single piece of work he produces must be good enough to show to God. So while slave and master does not apply in our culture at this point in time, worker and employer and folks, sometimes those can seem like slave and master roles. The Christian worker, their goal is to work in such a way as to bring honor to Christ. And here's where it comes down for us. Whether you're doing voluntary work, whether you're working for a wage, whether you're working for salary, however it goes about, understand this, grab hold of this. The real world of work and home is where our greatest witness can take place. And I'm about to say something that may sound shocking to you, but it's real life. Folks, lost people aren't here. Now, understand what I'm saying. Yes, occasionally someone who is searching, someone who's hungry, someone who's given up on the hope the world has may stumble into our service. But by and large, people who are living the lost lifestyle are not coming to church. In fact, if you look carefully at our history, the lost people who did come to church years ago were often the children of the saved parents. But you don't find a lot of lost people running into our building. So they're not going to see us here. Chuck Swindoll. Never forget the world doesn't watch our behavior at church on Sundays or in Bible studies on weeknights. They watch us at home. They watch us at work. They notice how we treat our parents. They pay attention to how we raise our children. They notice when we labor at our occupations with integrity. And they appreciate the qualities of a thoughtful, fair, and generous boss. In all of these realms, marriage, family, and work, we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In this way, we will demonstrate to all people that not only are we saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are also living lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, my friends, we need to recognize what we do out there in the marketplace, what we do out there in our work world, in our relationship world, wherever we find ourselves under authority, we will either confirm that what we say we feel and believe about Jesus is true, or we will tell the world our lip service to Jesus means nothing. And we've got to understand that. So, for us, if you are a laborer in any form, volunteer, paid, whatever, working for minimum wage or $50,000 a year, honor Christ in what you do. And knowing that we truly labor for Christ makes the work we do on earth greater in purpose. I've shared with you before. By the time I ended my employment in retail, I was really ready to go. 11 years in retail. And I had lost, during the last few years, I had lost sight of my purpose. And I was miserable. I did not like marking oil or putting price tags on anything. I did not like working a register. I did not like dealing with grumpy customers or grumpy bosses. And I had to remember and learn again. I'm here to serve Christ. Brother Lawrence, in his beautiful little book, Practicing the Presence of God, said that washing pots and pans can be worship when you're doing it unto the Lord. It gives us purpose. Now, there was an article, the boss is in, quick, look happy. It was printed in the Wall Street Journal in January of 2015, originally published in the Journal of Occupational and Organizational Psychology. And it was basically a study of workers and employers and how workers work. And guess what they found out in their big study? 150 full-time employees were interviewed. This is a shocking, get ready because you're about to be shocked. Workers act happy when their bosses are there. They act content in their job. They put on a good front. And the study said, the reality is that much fakery is exhausting. And they took these workers who made regular meetings in the company and quietly, in a blind study, said, how do you really feel about it? And they admitted when they were in meetings with people who were their peers or a little bit lower down the chain, they were a lot more honest about the way they felt. When there were bosses, it was all show. Well, can you imagine what would happen? If we come and we realize we are not just earning a living to provide for a family, and that's important. And if you've got a job in a world like today, that's great. But if we can remember we are working to bring honor to Christ, all of a sudden, marking oil isn't that bad. And my goal becomes to be the best oil marker there is. Why? Because I want to honor the Lord. So that's our job. If you are a laborer in any form or fashion, doing some kind of work, and there are people over you, honor Christ the way you do it. And remember, ultimately, He's the one you're striving to please. You want to be able to say at the end of your day, look, God, thank you for giving me the opportunity to shine your light in this world. Well, he may not say as much to masters, to employees, authorities, but he does speak. So let's look at their principle. Christian authorities must treat those who labor with Christ in mind. So if you're out there in the world and you are somebody's boss, whether they are a volunteer at a soup kitchen or they are a corporate officer in a Fortune 500 company, if you are a boss over somebody and you are a Christian, please understand, Paul is speaking to Christians. We can't be so naive as to expect non-Christians to act godly. So Paul's talking to Christian employers, authorities, and he says to them, you need to treat them, always remembering that Christ is watching. A very important admonition. Paul barred masters from using tactics of the world in their treatment of laborers. Please hear this, because I'm about to broaden this even more. So I'm going to be trying to do equal opportunity, give you a chance to get mad at Danny today. If you use social media to teach people, to tell them the truth, as you understand it, this principle belongs to you. If you're a Christian, if you are over a voluntary position, this is your principle. And if you pay somebody a wage, what I'm saying, if you are a child of God, Paul is saying you have to act like it. You have to act like it. You can't use the world's tactics. Now, just in case you think you've had a bad boss, and I could name names, but I won't, I want you to listen to partial article from Mike Davis, World's Grumpiest Boss Dies at 85. It was in the New York Times in September of 2016. It says, if you think you had a bad boss, try working for Mike Davis. His nickname? Tiger Mike. That's not normally a good sign. Now, he started out as a chauffeur and worked his way up and became a Houston oil and gas magnate. So this tells you, in the eyes of the world, this man was successful. He was one of those American stories of somebody making really good. But he was known as the world's grumpiest boss, and he got that title, at least in part, from the memos he would send to his employees. And I'm going to give you a list of them. January 11, 1978, he sent the following memo to all of his employees. Idle conversation and gossip in this office among employees will result in immediate termination. Do your jobs and keep your mouths shut. Now you may think, hey, that sounds good. But hear the tone, and keep that tone in mind as I go further on. A month later, he banned birthdays in his parties in his place of employment. Here's the memo. There will be no more birthday celebrations, birthday cakes, levity, or celebrations of any kind within the office. Do it after hours, office hours, on your own time. You better not be laughing when you come to work for me. I know somebody would be real trouble. Won't mention names, but I know someone who would have been in real trouble. And then the final memo. And talk about fairness. Listen to what he said about the problem of profanity at his place of work. I swear, but since I am the owner of the company, that is my privilege, and this privilege is not to be interpreted as the same for any employee. That differentiates me from you, and I want to keep it that way. There will be absolutely no swearing by any employee, male or female, in this office forever. Except me. Wouldn't you have worked for Tiger Mike? I have a sneaky suspicion that upon his death, there was at least one party. Possibly in the office. Paul was saying, if you are a child of God, you can't treat people like that. He says, you do the same for them. In other words, just as they are to treat you with respect, you treat those who are under you with respect. And he says, threatening and bullying were expressly forbidden. And this is in every level. Folks, this applies at every level we've been talking about. Husbands should never threaten or bully their wives. Parents shouldn't threaten or bully. Now, I know, wait a minute, Danny. I am all for parents telling their children there are consequences to your action. But the threatening approach rarely works. Because most people who threaten, you better not do that again or else. And the child learns, I can do it as many times as I want. But bullying is never appropriate. Screaming, being offensive, abusive to your children is not proper. And Paul says to people in authority over workers, stop threatening. Did you notice that? Stop threatening, which implies what? They were threatening. Because that's what masters did with slaves. And Paul said, not you. You are a child of God and you are not allowed to do this. And then he reminds them, and just keep in mind, Christ is their master and your master. And you better remember, there is no partiality in God. So what is he saying to these people? Yes, the Lord will hold into account those workers who act ungodly. But he's going to hold you into account too. I've worked for several different people who professed faith in Christ through the years. In retail, in the 11 years I worked, almost every boss I had made some kind of profession of faith. In 11 years of retail, I can count three who really showed their faith in the way they worked and worked with their people. I worked for one for 2 years. And in that 2-year time, he never gave anyone good job. Never gave anyone a compliment. Now, if you messed up, he might dress you down in front of several different employees. And he was almost universally hated in that place of work. Paul says you can't be like that. God does not play favorites. And F.F. Bruce just put it plainly. The sense is they are to treat their slaves with Christian consideration, the spirit with which Christian slaves are to obey their masters. Paul said, if you love Christ, you need to act like it to those who are under your authority. And again, that goes down every bit of the domestic code. So, what does that mean for us today? Christian authorities who lead as Christ did have a powerful witness in this world. Because if you're treating your people fairly, if you're treating your people with Christian kindness, it will show. And in that action, it can show a world that it's possible to be in charge and still be kind. Now, I know you may be thinking, not my line of work. Well, then your bone of contention is with the Lord. Because this is God's word telling us this. And whether or not you think, well, I can't get ahead if I act like that. Well, then maybe you need to question whether or not you want to get ahead. Or you want to honor Christ. You see, all the talk about loving Jesus flies out the window when we mistreat each other, when we are unkind with each other, when we are hurtful to each other. But if we treat people with dignity and respect, because they are created in the image of God, then we begin to cause a skeptical world to ask, maybe there is something about this thing called Christianity. Because I've told you over and over again, and I realize this can be just an excuse and nothing more, but the number one reason lost people are saying they are through with the church, they don't want anything to do with the church today, they will point to us. And they will say, the Christians I know don't act any different than I do. Which suggests something. It suggests that the lost world expects us to act differently. The lost world takes a look at people who say, I love Jesus, and they kind of hold us to a higher standard than we often do ourselves. So we are called here to honor Christ. And when that happens, knowing our leader, Christ, watches over us can prompt us to use our authority wisely in this world. I want you to think about this and let it really sink in, folks. If you're a professing Christian and you mistreat people, you are unkind, you are abusive to folks, know this. The Lord is watching. And Christ knows whether or not we care about the people in our sphere of influence. And just importantly, he cares if we don't. Now, I know whenever a preacher starts talking about judgment, churches can get fired up. That's right, Lord, give it to them. But the book of Peter says, now is the time the judgment begins in the house of God. When you're saying, Lord, give it to those sinners. Well, make a really good Pharisee. And you forget that Christ was pretty hard on Pharisees. So he knows if we care, and if we don't care about people, our Lord is not pleased. So we need to live with the love of Christ, reaching out to everyone whose life you touch. And therefore, I'm about to expand this even further. Every life you touch. If we use these principles with everyone we came into contact with, what a difference it would make in this world, wouldn't it? If I treated my neighbor with this kind of respect, instead of the things I can say about neighbors, and living in an apartment, I can say a lot about neighbors. If I treated my family with respect, if I treated my friends with respect, and if in my wanting to use social media to advance a cause, I do so respectfully in a godly fashion, what a difference it would make. Chuck Swindoll says, whether you're an ordained minister, a high schooler, a single mom, a plumber, a grandfather, or a soldier in the army, you are working for the Lord, and we need to take our task of leadership and followership sincerely, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of our hearts as to Christ. And Swindoll, who's one of those folks I have a great deal of respect for, at the end of his discussion of the domestic code, kind of gives a summary of what it means across the board. And today I'm asking you, let this be your commitment. First, we must commit all our relationships to the Lord. Every relationship you have, at whatever level, depth it is, needs to be given to Christ. Help me to be the husband you want me to be. Help me to be the father I should be. Help me to be the worker I should be. Help me to be a neighbor that I should be. Help me to be a friend. But Lord, take all of my relationships and bring about honor in your name to those relationships. Second, to those who are in authority, as parents or employers, we need to treat those under our authority with kindness. I once read a pastor. I loved hearing him. I don't know what has become of him many years ago. But he talked about before a moment in his life where he made a commitment that changed his heart. He said, "I used to think that Jesus said, 'If you love me, beat my sheep.'" And I've known preachers who like to do that. Treat people with kindness. And then third, to those who are under authority, whether it be parents, employers, whatever, we need to treat those in authority over us with respect. None of this is easy to do. It does not quite fit our human nature. But Lord, help us. And folks, I believe you can make strong stands and still be respectful. I think you can take strong statements and still be kind. Let our hearts honor you. Let our lives honor you. And you fit somewhere in this domestic code. So Lord, help me learn to give my relationships to you. Pray with me. And if you are having a struggle with this right now in your life, I would love to pray for you. And with no one looking around, I just ask you to raise your hand. Slip your hand up and let me pray for you. Okay. And let's go to the Lord. Yes, thank you. Father, help us to learn. We have listened to the world for so long. It is hard for us to see that we are called to a higher standard. Help us to act as godly Christians in a world that, frankly, Father, doesn't care for you or your people. Help us to show the world that there can be a difference. Help us to live that difference and to walk treating human beings as people created in your image, people for whom Christ died, people that we are called to love through Christ. Amen. Thank you.